Now, back to Elijah. If you're visiting us today, or if you haven't been for a while, we are in the middle of a series on the life of the prophet Elijah, an ordinary man like us, who God was able to use in quite extraordinary ways. Just to sum up what's happened so far in about 30 seconds, Israel is in a real mess. They've been led into idolatry by a series of bad kings, concluding with the worst of the lot, King Ahab. As a consequence of that, God sent Elijah to warn the king that there was going to be a severe drought on the land. And that drought has lasted for 3 years. And as so often happens, Ahab wasn't prepared to accept the blame for that. He just wanted to shoot the messenger. So Elijah has been in hiding. And God has been providing for him and training him at the same time. But now, at last, the long drought is coming to an end. And last week, we saw Elijah, on God's command, arranging to meet King Ahab. Let's pray again, and then we'll read the next part of the story. Lord, as we read this section of your word, and as we listen for what you are saying to us here, please unwrap this for us. Help us to understand what was going on then and what this means to us now. What is it that you are saying to each one of us? Open our ears and our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got your Bibles, please turn to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18. And I'm going to read from verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he's a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 sayers of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God! Then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. I don't always have it up on the screen, but usually I have a title for my sermons. That's partly to help me focus on what it is that I'm talking about, partly for the website, and partly actually just for a bit of fun. And I've had lots of fun with this one. I've been looking around on the internet for titles that other people have given to their sermons on this passage. And there are some great ones. Showdown on Mount Carmel. The God Who Answers by Fire. Back to the Altar. Carmel-coated Christianity Won't Cut It. My favorite is Baal Buster. But you could simply call this passage Elijah's Finest Hour. There are certain stories in the Bible that have become so well known that when we mention the person's name, we automatically think of a particular event. So when we say Noah, we think of the flood. When we say Joshua, we think of Jericho. When we think of Daniel, we think of the lion's den. When we think of David, we think of Goliath. When we say Elijah, we think of the crisis at Carmel. If you ever go to Israel on a tour, I haven't, I wish I could, but I'm told that there's a good chance that you will visit Mount Carmel. It's an enormous mountain on the coast of the Mediterranean, overlooking the modern-day city of Haifa. And from the top of Carmel, you have a commanding view in all directions. Carmel was important in Old Testament in the Old Testament for military and political reasons. Whoever held Mount Carmel controlled the northern half of the nation. And whoever controlled the worship that took place on Carmel controlled the nation spiritually. The priests and the prophets of Baal knew that. That's why years earlier they had built an altar to Baal on top of Mount Carmel. It's easy for us to read this story and think, how could the Israelites have been so stupid as to abandon the Lord after all he'd done for them and turn to Baal? What could possibly cause them to do that? We need to appreciate just how alluring and attractive Baal worship was for Joe or Jane Israelite. First of all, it had the appeal of what you might call official sanction. Queen Jezebel was an avid devotee of Baal and Asherah, and a zealous evangelist for their cause. And the king, King Ahab, might not have been quite as fanatical as the queen, but he obviously supported her faith. Power is persuasive. And Israelites who wanted to get on would be well advised to align themselves with the religious preferences of the people in power. Secondly, there was actually a great deal of history and tradition at play here. Baalism wasn't new, wasn't a recent fad. The worship of Baal was the dominant religion in this land before the people of Israel came into it, and its cult and practices went back hundreds of years. Thirdly, Baal worship seemed to be highly relevant to a primarily agricultural nation like Israel. Baal was supposed to be the storm and fertility god. His followers believed that Baal controlled the rising and setting of the sun, the coming of the seasons, storms, rain. He gave grain, oil, and wine. He could revive the dead, heal the sick, and grant the blessings of children. And so what could be more relevant to the life of any Canaanite farmer anxious over his wheat crop and cattle shed? And finally, Baalism packed a huge appeal to sensuality. Men and women who came to worship Baal would offer a sacrifice and then engage in some sort of sexual activity with the priests and priestesses. They believed that if you are joined physically to one of those priests or priestesses of Baal, the power of Baal would be transferred to you. So Baal worship appealed on one level to the mind, on another level to economic well-being, and on a deeper level to physical desire. What's not to like? There's just one question missing. One burning question which ignites this whole story. Is all that about Baal true? Is Baal real? Is he God? Or is the Lord God? That's the backdrop to this whole story. And it's to force an answer to that question that God has sent Elijah and a 3-year drought and famine. Elijah has been given a platform to address the whole of Israel, especially the false prophets of Baal, and Ahab has been maneuvered into arranging it. Picture this, people coming from all around those parts of Israel on Mount Carmel, all the common people, rich and poor, and all 850 false prophets. What a sight. What a crowd. This gathering would have taken days to assemble. But eventually they're all there, all ready to listen to Elijah. And he gets right to the point. Stop sitting on the fence. Stop wavering between two opinions. Make up your mind and do something about it. You'll probably know the expression, hedging your bets. It was originally used in the context of finance, loans or investments or gambling. And of course, today, if you have lots of money to invest, you can put it into a hedge fund where the money is spread around several different investments to reduce a risk. I don't know if you've ever wondered where that phrase came from. It actually originally came from hedges, fences. Made of bushes or trees, typically hawthorn, which is really spiny and impenetrable. And to hedge a piece of land was to limit it in terms of size. And this gave rise to the meaning of secure and limited risk. See what you can learn when you come to People's Baptist Church. Now, if you're a financial investor, hedging your bets may be a very wise thing to do. If you're thinking about God, it is a very unwise thing to do. It is incredibly common, but the Bible makes it really clear that God just cannot stand it. In the New Testament, the church in Laodicea was hedging its bets, sitting on the fence, not really making a commitment. And God says to them in Revelation chapter 3, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." It's almost as if God is saying, you need to make a decision, and you need to make the right decision, which is for me, but not making a decision at all is just pathetic. If you are sitting on the fence about Jesus, about whether or not Jesus Christ is the only way to God, you need to make up your mind and do something about it. Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one reaches the Father except through him. The earliest message of the Christian church was this, that there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And so back in 1 Kings 18, the question that Elijah presses on Israel in verse 21 is, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is, is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Now, I want you to see that there are two things here. There is the decision, which is really important. But it isn't just an academic question. Commitments have consequences. Elijah is not going to allow the Israelites to hold a God contest simply so that they can conclude, well, now we know that the Lord is the real good, is the real God. What should we have for tea? Elijah is saying, if the Lord is God, follow him. Do something about it. The existence of the real God is a demanding matter. God is not an idea that you play with, but king to whom you submit. Before you make this decision, you need to understand up front all that is involved. Elijah says all this to the people. And the people say nothing. Are they embarrassed? Are they confused? Are they scared? I think probably the answer is yes to all of those. So Elijah sees that he's going to have to give them a little bit more of a nudge. A simple experiment so that the people would know which God was the true God. You can argue all day about which soap gets you cleaner. If you really want to know, get in the water and take a bath and see who comes out cleaner. Elijah says, talk is cheap. Let's have some action. You take Baal, and I'll take the Lord. The one who answers by fire, he is God. The rules are very simple. Each team gets an altar, a bull, and as much firewood as they like, but no matches. It's got to be that team's God that lights the fire. It's got to be said, it doesn't seem entirely fair. Not only do Baal's team have a huge numerical advantage, there's 450 of them plus the 400 prophets of Asherah compared to how many on the other side? That would be one, Elijah. Not only that, but they also have the psychological advantage of being the home team. Mount Carmel is listed in the annals of the Assyrian king Shalmaneser III under the name the Mountain of Baal of the Promontory. You might simply call it Baal's Bluff or Baal's Point. The Lord's altar had been pulled down years ago, and this was now ground that was sacred to Baal. But if the Lord beats Baal on the latter's own home ground, it's only going to highlight the supremacy of the Lord and the impotence of Baal. So the prophets of Baal start going at it, hammer and tongs. There's a Jewish historian, Edesheim, who paints a picture of this drawing, on their story and historical understanding of what often took place in pagan Baal worship. This is what he says. First, a wild cry to Baal, followed by a dance around the altar, beginning with a swinging motion to and fro. The howl then became louder and louder, and the dance more frantic. They whirled round and round, ran wildly through each other's ranks, always keeping up a circular motion, the head bent low so that their long, dishevelled hair swept the ground. Sounds like some sort of voodoo ritual, doesn't it? And remember that at the core of Baal worship was sex and sensuality. Don't imagine some sedate scene like a Saturday morning prayer meeting. Think of wild screaming and various sexualized antics up on the mountain. They carried on for hours, calling out, "Oh Baal, answer us, answer us." Nothing happened. And then at midday, Elijah begins to taunt them. Honestly, part of this story reads like a horror movie, and other parts read like something out of Monty Python. "Shout louder," he says. "It can't be Baal's fault. He's a god. You're obviously not doing it right." Or perhaps he's just deep in thought, or he's away on a journey, or maybe he's using the celestial toilets. Elijah is just ridiculing them. "Shout louder. Maybe Baal is asleep." I want to add a note in here. Elijah is not being exactly politically correct in this episode. Please do not take this as an excuse to mock other people's religions. Baptists in particular hold freedom of religion as a really important thing. Each person has the right to believe what they want. They should have that right. It doesn't mean that they are right, but they do have that right to choose. But as important as tolerance is, sometimes it has to give way in the face of the one living God. So Baal's prophets do shout louder. They yell frantically, working themselves up into a complete frenzy. And eventually, in desperation, they take their knives and swords and begin cutting themselves as a kind of blood sacrifice to their false god. And the result? Nothing. Verse 29, there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. And there's a subtle but really important choice of words in that. It doesn't say Baal didn't answer. It says no one answered. There was no voice because there is no one to answer when you call on Baal. Baal is a non-entity. So much for Baal. But we're still only halfway through the contest. All that's happened so far is that Baal has been shown to be a complete letdown. But what about the Lord? Over to Elijah. And the very first thing he does is to build another altar. You'd think that it would be easier for him just to use the altar and the bull that the other prophets have already prepared. But this is going to be a sacrifice to the Lord. There's no way that Elijah is going to use something that has already been used for anything else, let alone tainted by the prophets of Baal. So he rebuilds the Lord's own altar using 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes. And this is a symbolic sign that the nation would now return to its true spiritual heritage. And the timing is also important. Elijah has rebuilt the altar late in the afternoon, about the time of the evening sacrifice. This was the time that God had appointed for sacrifices, although Israel had forgotten about it. You understand, there's nothing magical about the how and the when of what Elijah is doing. Elijah is simply saying, our God is a covenant God. If we come back to him according to his words, he will not turn us away. If we come back to him in his terms, at the right time, in the right way, he will come through for us. Though the people had forgotten, God was still ready to keep his promise. Elijah does two more things. First, he gets the people to soak the altar with water, and more water, and then more water, until the stones are soaking wet, the bull is soaking wet, the wood is soaking wet, even the water is soaking wet. Now, at this point, you might think that Elijah has just ruined the Lord's chances of success. The Israelites are not stupid. They know that wet things don't burn. The only reason that Elijah has done this is to make the point really clear that when the Lord sends fire, there could be no other explanation except that it was an act of God. The hour of sacrifice has come, and everything is ready. They just need one more thing, a miracle. So Elijah steps forward and prays a very simple prayer in contrast to all the frantic activities of the prophets of Baal. Such a simple prayer. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. On the one side, you've got 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, and you have 8, 9, 10 hours of shouting and yelling and screaming and cutting themselves, and you have all their prayers to their fake god. You have all that religiosity. And over here, you have one man, the mountain man, God's man. When he prays, he uses only 60 words in English. He prays for three things. Lord, answer me so that they'll know you are the true God. Answer me so they will know that I am your prophet and doing your will. Answer me so that the hearts of the people may be turned back to you. Elijah's only concern was for God and God's word and God's work and God's glory and God's people. Lord, answer me. No screaming, no shouting, no cutting themselves. You've got to be impressed by the simple dignity of it all. And what was the result? Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the soil and also licked up the water in the trench. And as the story comes to an end, three things happen. Firstly, the people finally wake up. Their eyes are opened. They fall down and cry out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Secondly, the people seize the prophets of Baal. Elijah had them brought to the Kishon Valley where they were slaughtered. Now that sounds kind of brutal to us. We just don't get that. And we haven't got time to look into this properly today. But the bottom line is that the problem that we have with this is not with Elijah or with the Old Testament. The problem is actually with us. We react the way we do because kind of subconsciously in our minds, idolatry and rebellion against God just isn't that big a deal. If we had a real horror of sin and a real desire for holiness, maybe we'd understand that bit better. And thirdly, finally, after 3 long years of drought, it begins to rain. And that's where we'll pick it up next time. But as we finish, I just want to return to Elijah's question about making up your mind. How would you answer? Perhaps a better question would be, how would your friends answer that question about you? Is your walk so clear and your commitment so strong that everyone around you knows that you are fully committed to Jesus? If Jesus Christ is God, follow him. If anyone else or anything else is God, follow them. But make up your mind. Stop playing games. Stop your spiritual juggling. Stop working both sides of the street. Stop sitting on the fence. Take your stand for what you know to be true. Some of you might be like a child standing by the edge of a swimming pool, sticking your toe in the edge of the water, checking to see how deep it is. It's fine to check the water. You ought to do that. It's a smart thing to do. But at some point, you've got to jump in the water. It's time to stop thinking about planning to someday, soon, make a full commitment of your life to Jesus Christ. Do it now. Let's pray. Lord, you are the God who answers by fire. You're the God who answers because you are the living God. You are the only true God. And we recognize that so often we go after other people, other things. We might not call them idols in our world today, but nevertheless, they are other things that we are worshipping as if they were God, as if you were not there, as if you were not real. Oh God, challenge us by this story, by what happened with Elijah, and how clearly it demonstrated to your people that you are the only God. Drum that truth into our hearts and our minds, we pray it. In Jesus' name, amen.